And I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2, but our focus is on verses 8 through 21. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee," that's where they were, "from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." I read somewhere that's about 70 miles. "Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find," talking to the shepherds now, "you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So they recognized that the angel was from the Lord. "And they went with haste and found in Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in a lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they heard and seen as it had been told them. And the angel And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." I want to recognize this morning and declare my gratefulness to be able to come to a place where those who are called out by God unto salvation, who are here simply to worship. Now, I know that there may be some that are here with ulterior motives, or you're just here because it's this time of season, or whatever the case may be. For the most part, we find ourselves as a congregation of believers who have simply come to worship. And it's what we do corporately every Sunday. There's a weekly corporate meeting designed by God, a corporate meeting of genuine believers in Christ who celebrate the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the anticipated return of Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's how he's identified in this text, the Lord. And so in our meeting for worship, we're doing something, we're telling, we're making a statement to those in our family, to those in our community, to our closest friends. We're making a commitment and a statement to them saying what we are doing here in this place, in these walls, is something very significant to us. It's worth the travel, it's worth the time, it's worth the energy. It says that us being here, we're acknowledging that I choose to worship. I can be doing a number of things. I can be cleaning my yard, I can be doing fixer-up projects. For those who work Monday through Friday and your weekends, this is the only time you get off. You understand, this is the time. You said, you hear a lot of people, "I don't want to spend my time in there." My friends, believers understand that this is ordained worship. Coming together, the called out ones of God. Using our energy, using our resources, acknowledging that I choose to be a part
of what Jesus and what God is up to. By God's grace, we're going to make it about Him. We've always tried to do that here, is to make it about Him. So I remember in my first pastor, and I may have shared this with you, that began in October 2001, right after 9/11. And the first issue I had to address during the Christmas season in my first pastorate, 2 months after I'd been there, the first thing that I had to deal with was St. Nicholas making his yearly entrance on Sunday morning, walking down the middle of the aisle like he did every single year. Now, when I was told about this tradition, you can imagine my response. You can imagine my facial expression. Using the Lord's Day set aside for His worship, the worship of the great God and King, to celebrate and draw attention to this. I was troubled by it. They let me know. I just want to let you know this is going to happen. I said, and it was my first pastor, and I knew that after I probably said this, it was going to be my last pastorate, and it was going to be the quickest pastorate I've ever had and anybody's ever known. But I said, I can't do that. What do you mean? You can't do that. I can't do that. This is a day of worship. This is about our Lord. If you're going to do it, I can't be a part of it. New pastor, 2 months in, I can't be there if you choose to do this. And it never happened. And it wasn't because of me, because by nature I'm a wimp and I'm just introverted. But I believe God was using it, and I thought about how warped our thinking is in our day and how little the people of God revere the worship of God, how irreverent and casual has our approach to God where we can allow such a thing to take precedence or to even be a part of the day of the Lord. And he said, well, you're probably making a little bit too much of that. Maybe you're a little bit too radical. Maybe those who are practicing are a little bit too radical. If I'm going to be radical, I want to be on the right radical side. Because that's nowhere scriptural. This day that you saw 4,000 years of history was turned on its head after Jesus rose from the dead. And when they were worshiping on Saturday, they started worshiping on Sunday, giving up all that tradition. Why? Because it was real. That's why. And when they met together, it was about bringing the congregation of believers to worship and extol the one true and living God. And so, having said all that, by the grace and wisdom of God, we didn't see it happen. Praise the Lord. And I'm grateful for our worship today. And speaking of our worship, the text found in chapter 2, verses 8 through 21, is about a band of unexpected worshipers. You wouldn't see this coming. In their day, they didn't see it coming. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is a record of Jesus' birth. The plan of God in verses 1 through 7, the plan of God becoming man is coming to fruition. It's finally here. No more prophecies. It's going to be fulfilled, and that's what we're seeing. All of the Old Testament messianic prophecies would begin to see their fulfillment in the New Testament Jesus, who is indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the one that they were waiting on hundreds and hundreds of years, the one that was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever took place. They were anticipating this day, and a great lull had taken place between a 400 silent years of the Old Testament to the New Testament, and they were waiting the last prophet. Here, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the last prophet, 400 silent years. Maybe something is about to take place. And it is. And we're seeing it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, all coming to fruition. Born in Bethlehem of Judea, as prophesied in Micah 5:2. God, this is what I'm thinking, God providentially worked to get Mary and Joseph 70 miles from where they needed to from Nazareth of Galilee, to Bethlehem, where it was foretold that the baby would be born. He providentially worked it out through a census of all things to see how they could tax the people. God used a census to get them 70 miles to fulfill the prophecy that was given hundreds of years before. Oh my word. God has got his hand all in this. And listen closely. Beloved, the Christmas accounts that we find in Matthew and Luke are not about angels and shepherds and manger scenes and even Mary or Joseph. It's about Jesus Christ, who is called the Savior of the world. It is the fulfillment of his plan. But to view how God, in his providence, that when we speak of providence, we mean that God is in every detail. He's working. We know that he's sovereign, that he's in control of all things, but he's also working in all things. That's what theologians call the providential God, the God of providence. That he even sees and knows that no sparrow falls to the ground without his permission. Providence. Not one hair of our head falls to the ground or comes loose without providence. He has counted every single one of them. Providence. And what you see in the Old Testament from donkeys speaking and donkeys listening to the voice of God, providence. Providence. God is stirring and moving and working. And I am telling you here, the view God in his providence, how he worked out every detail according to his plan hundreds of years before it ever happened, brings a spirit of worship in me. How can you not stand in awe, even if you're an unbeliever, to think that hundreds of years that things were minutely detailed and fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ? So every detail points to God's plan to show grace and to show mercy to sinners. And I say undeserving sinners. This season is about grace and mercy shown to sinners. And it is grace and mercy shown to sinners that lead us to worship. The plan before the foundation of the world was set in motion on earth. In Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, God said this, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's or Satan's head. And this speaks of at least two things, and they're not very very profound, but this is what I consider. When I hear that, it speaks of defeat for Satan and the power of evil. The very beginning of it all, he tells us how it's going to end. And so at the very beginning, God speaks of Satan's end. The crushing, the bruising of his head is the end of Satan. Is the end of the power of darkness. Is the end of his terror and his reign. And then what I see is not only his end, but it speaks of victory of the Savior and for all those who trust in him. The end comes because Jesus Christ brings victory not only in him, but in all those who identify with him, who are in union with him, we have victory. And all who trust in him have that same victory. The message of the Savior was to all who trust in him. It was then, and it is now, salvation to the ends of the earth. Satan, your head has been crushed. Your head has been crushed. And he's walking around, and all that he can do is destroy your life, destroy any work of ministry that you are seeking to be a part of, destroy your joy, your peace, and he is a master craftsman. He does evil well. He is the best evil doer that anyone knows about. But he is defeated. And he knew when the resurrection took place, he knew that he was defeated. Do you understand that? Now, in the passion act of Jesus, in the account of Jesus, it doesn't look like Jesus is going to win. In fact, he dies. And when a king dies, the enemies look on to the king's dead. Let's take advantage of that. In the enemy's eyes, it looked like the king is not victorious because he's dead. But Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. So King Jesus is still king. He's a king who will sit upon his throne, as we've read in these accounts, forever and ever and ever. There will be no elections. There will be no decision, well, I want someone better. There is no one better. You have the very best of beings, the God of very God, sitting on the throne of his universe, and he's providentially ruling and reigning and working in your life and my life. We've been looking for that. They've been looking for that. It's here. We've seen it. We've seen it through the scriptures. And now we embrace it by faith. We're waiting for that one final aspect to come down the chute. And as certain as what has been prophesied hundreds of years before, and it came to pass, oh, what has been prophesied about his return will soon come to pass. But Jesus conquered death. He's alive. He's sitting on his throne. And let me remind you, as we have 60 major messianic prophecies with approximately 270 ramifications were fulfilled in one person of Jesus, the Old Testament document was written over a period of 1,000 years, and it contains more than 300 references to his coming. Remember what Josh McDowell said? He said, using the science of probability, Josh McDowell says that we find that the chances of just 48 of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person, listen, is 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros. Just 48 of those prophecies. We're talking about 60 major prophecies and little minute details flowing from that, all fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. And this is complicated by the fact that these prophecies of the Messiah were made at least 400 years before he even appeared. At least 400 years. And when I look at that, I see the plan of grace. I see the plan of grace, and the mission of mercy was being fulfilled by a God who was determined to save sinners. It's not a 50-50. He made his decision before the foundation of the world. He will save sinners, and this is how he will save sinners. God saving sinners by the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the race of the Jews, of the line of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse, the house of David, being born, God saving sinners by being born as a virgin, of a virgin, by being rejected by the Jews, by received by the Gentiles, by sending a forerunner before him to prepare the way for him, by being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that were prophesied that would be cast upon the temple floor. God saving sinners by the prophecy of being crucified, of being resurrected, of being ascended. All a part of God's plan to express grace, to display his mercy, to stoop low, very low, in order to save sinners. You see how God chose to reveal this plan just in the words of some of our texts, when the Bible says in verse 9 that the angel of the Lord was sent to shepherds. And then in verse 15, the shepherd says, "Let us go see what the Lord has made known to us." Hear me. This is God stooping. You understand? Anytime that God chooses to reveal himself to us, it's him stooping. It's him coming low. What the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 20 says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen as it has been told them." They were glorifying, they were praising God. It's worship. And you know why it was worship? Because God stooped. Do you know that God stoops? Church, are you aware that God condescends? Are you familiar with the fact that God makes himself low? If shepherds or kings or wise men or tax collectors or prostitutes or the homeless or the wealthy or the poor or the noble or the unrecognized or mommies or daddies or young children are ever going to be saved and rescued, God must stoop. And he stooped. Verse 8 says he stooped because he came to shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. What were they doing? They do what shepherds do. They were watching over their flocks. They were protecting. They were leading. They were doing all that they were supposed to do. I want you to notice this. I don't want to be nitpicky, but verse 9 says, they were watching over their flock. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Just stop right there. The angel of the Lord. You know what this says to me? That God initiated this. From the very beginning. Genesis. To this moment right here, God is initiating and he's working and he's moving. Why? That he can ransom sinners from their enslavement to sin. So God, in the angel of the Lord, God initiated. The shepherds didn't do it. They couldn't do it. I'm going to tell you, when it says that the angel of the Lord, this is a God thing. And only God can do a God thing. The whole deal is a rigged deal, and it's all a rigged deal that is a God thing. And we recognize that God is up to something. He's sending the angel of the Lord. The angel is of the Lord. And so God sending the angel is at the same time preparing the shepherds. Preparing them for what they are about to see, what they are about to experience. The angel of the Lord, he's God's messenger. He's preparing, he's warning, he's revealing, and God does this all the time throughout Scripture. He sends angels to do his work. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord appeared. That is, he is about to reveal something. The angel of the Lord sent by God is going to reveal something about God. God initiating a relationship with you and with me. He appeared to them, the most unlikely people to receive the first news. They received the first news of the birth of the Messiah, predicted hundreds and anticipated hundreds of years prior. And you would think that this group of shepherds would just kind of catch it second wind. You would think that they would hear it secondhand, that they would maybe, oh, the Savior's been born, kind of like through the grapevine. They would just learn of it some other way. Why would I say that? Because of what they did for a living. William Barclay said that shepherds were despised by the Orthodox people of the day. Shepherds were quite unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law. They could not observe the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made far too many constant demands on them. And so the Orthodox looked down on them as very common people. It was to simple men of the fields that God's first message came. Not to the aristocratic, not to the noble, not to the movie stars, not to the athletes, not to the professionals in their fields, but it's to the lowly and the despised. When I look at the scriptures, it brings me good news. You know why? Because of my sin nature, I am lowly and despised. Me. I am a bruised, I am bruised, I'm forsaken. I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smoking flax, as Isaiah says. I looked at that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 42. And it says this in Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3. Concerning the promised Messiah, concerning Jesus. Behold, in verse 1, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Listen, a bruised reed, this servant who is Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This Jesus, who is being born in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, has been revealed as the chosen servant who will not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering or dimly lit wick on a candle. I'm the bruised one. You're the bruised one. You and I are the dimly lit wick. We're the smoldering flax. And when I hear about Jesus in this passage of Scripture, and it says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, a faintly burning wick he will not put out, what will this Jesus be like? He won't break people. He won't discourage. He won't despise. He won't cast out. He won't scorn. The servant who is prophesied will be one who brings comfort and encouragement to the oppressed and to the weak. And so they have something to look to. And that's why Isaiah 61:1 says this concerning the servant of Jesus, who is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, but it's because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It would have been right for God. It would have been just for God to look on humanity and crush us in judgment. Jesus comes on the scene, and all that surrounds him are broken people from everyday life. They're financially anxious. They're beaten up physically. They're torn emotionally. They're messed up mentally. In every facet of life, Jesus finds these people. He finds them following him, and he finds them as he's walking. But they encounter Jesus, and nowhere does Jesus break them. You have to understand, the reed grows in the marsh or the riverbank. By itself, it's weak. But it had, as an addition to that, been bruised or broken, probably by the wind. You can see that. The smoking flax is simply the wick that is burning, and it's practically extinguished. There's not much to it, but it's still got a little burn to it. I think it was Ed Young that wrote these words: just as the bruised reed cannot withstand any force that might soon break it, so weak men, broken in power and strength because of oppression that they are suffering, will collapse under violent force. The servant does not destroy such weak men. Rather, he takes pity upon their low estate. A smoking flax, he says, refers to broken men whose hope is extinguished because of outward oppression and perhaps also because of inward disillusionment of the life of this world. I think that can describe every single one of us. We have been disillusioned with the world. The world has promised this, but it has brought another thing. And my friends, nowhere does the Scripture incline us to believe that the world is going to be your satisfaction, that a relationship is going to be your satisfaction outside of the one relationship relationship that you should have, and that is with the one true living God through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not like the earthly rulers or conquerors, but he will bring judgment, as the passage declares to us. What will Jesus be like? The servant will be one who brings comfort and encouragement. Jesus has a compassionate heart for the abused and cares deeply for them. We see that in Matthew 9 in verse 36. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he can say the words in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, there's the invitation. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's the bruised reed. There's the smoking flax. That's where everybody else, the world scorns you. You're worth nothing. You have nothing to give. You are zero. You have given up all your opportunities. There is nothing left for you. You might as well cave in, fold the book up, say it's over. But Jesus comes along and he says, I will not break you. I will not snuff out what fire is in you. I will be the one to bring encouragement, comfort. And if you look for it anywhere else, you are looking in futility. It is an act of vanity. Jesus comes along, and he, as the shepherd, as he ministers to them, and he shows his and reveals his message, goes to the lowliest of people considered in that day. And you know what? He's still doing that very thing. Jesus is not about bringing destruction. He's about bringing life and blessing to those who call upon him. So you're a bruised reed this morning. You've been knocked around and shattered and beaten. You're a smoldering, just have a glimmer of fire in you, and that's all. And somebody's going to come and just squash it and just say, that's it. Jesus does, and he makes you burn brighter. He makes you burn brighter, and he brings encouragement. And where do we find all of that? I find it not only in a personal relationship, but I find it as this personal relationship is growing through the scriptures. You look somewhere else, you don't find it. You're not supposed to. Wasn't designed that way. God reveals himself to shepherds. You know what many commentators believe about these shepherds in Bethlehem? Is that they possibly raised the sheep for the temple sacrifices. And if that's true, you take these perfect, unblemished sacrifices that were offered as a sacrifice to God every morning and every evening. William Barclay says, it is a lovely thought that the shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we read that God appeared to angels or to shepherds, make no mistake about it, that's a phenomenal thing. The God whose first messianic prophecy was in Genesis 3, thousands of years later, we see it coming to pass in a field with outcast shepherds, who will be the very first to lay their eyes on the King of Glory. There's no greater picture of grace to me than that. We ought to be crushed. I don't see the shepherd sitting there feeling sorry for themselves. Woe is me. God showed up for them. And they made haste. I don't know how much haste that is. But they got to it to see Jesus. And they left with praising and glorifying of God on their lips. Their life was completely changed.
As a child of God, we don't have to feel sorry for ourselves. You don't have to run around broken and defeated. Come unto me, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Find rest for your souls. Let us learn that lesson this morning. May your perspective of Christmas be completely turned upside down if it is wrong. And let it be shown. And you glorify God and you sit around and you tell your family, oh, I want to tell you, this is not a happenstance thing we're celebrating. God was involved. And they'd love for you just to open your Bible and just to go from Genesis throughout and show how God was moving. But I want to encourage you this morning. Place your faith, even as a Christian. Don't let your faith be discouraged. It can. But the healer of all men is right before us and open and willing and able to save us to the uttermost.